Hi, I'm Colin and a part of Grace Church Truro. Welcome to this online talk for Sunday, April the 25th. Over the past 3 weeks, we have been working our way through Luke 24, and this morning we've reached the last verses of that chapter. In fact, the last verses of Luke's Gospel, verses 50 through to verse 53. And the focus on these verses is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been given a caption to this talk, which is the theological significance of the ascension, which I think is shorthand for what on earth is the ascension all about. So let's begin by reading those verses, Luke 24, verse 50 through to verse 53. When Jesus had led them, that his disciples, out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. While he was blessing them, says Luke, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, why the ascension when Jesus leaves this earth? After all, when he had been with Cleopas and his wife, and they had got a meal before them. You remember how Jesus takes bread and gives thanks and then breaks it and gives it to them. And at that point, these two folk recognized who Jesus was. And then scripture says he disappeared. So why couldn't Jesus disappear here? Why did it have to be an ascension, a going up into the sky? Well, physical movement is a statement. I think that's true for every language. We talk about being top of the form or bottom of the class. We talk about people looking up to us rather than looking down on us. And when it comes to the matter of going up, then language is even more significant. So, for example, monarchs ascend their throne, whereas criminals are sent down. So the ascension, the Jesus being raised from earth to heaven and going upwards through the clouds, was simply a reminder to the disciples that this Jesus was leaving earth for heaven in order to be enthroned. Now, what do we make of the ascension? Well, for many people, it's little more than a door from this earth to heaven. Jesus leaves his disciples for a short while and then enters and enjoys the presence of his Father. Well, it's all of that, but it's much, much more than that. I want to suggest that the ascension focuses on three aspects of our Saviour's life. First, his identity. Secondly, his victory. And thirdly, his activity. First of all, then, his identity. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer reminds us about the ascension of our Saviour in these words: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God." That's how the writer of Hebrews describes the one who has ascended into the heaven. Not just the Son of God, not just Jesus, Jesus the Son of God. It's a part of, isn't it, of Christian teaching, that when the Son of God came to earth, he took our flesh, he took our human nature, he became a man. And in becoming man, he becomes all that man is, sin excepted. And he was all that God is. And he lived on this earth for 30 years or more as the God-man. God walking this earth in human form. But when Jesus goes back into heaven, he does not divest himself of his human nature, of his humanity. He did not cease to be a man. He goes into heaven, in the language of Hebrews 4, as Jesus, the Son of God. Now you say, why is that important? Well, it's important because the one in heaven has our nature. He bears the mark of humanness. I think we will see the nail prints in his hand and the spear wound in his side. The one who is in heaven still bears our humanity. And the whole point of that is to evoke encouragement in our hearts, particularly in tough times, and especially when we come to prayer. That's what the writer does in Hebrews 4. He says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. So the writer of the Hebrews encourages us to think that Jesus in heaven, with our humanity, encourages us to know that we have a sympathetic person in heaven. He knows what weakness is. He knows what temptations are. And it's not simply that he knows what they are because he faced them here on earth. The old hymn talks about he knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. But it's more than that. And the reason why it's more than that is because when Jesus is in heaven, he feels keenly our problems, our needs, our troubles. That whole hymn goes on to say, and in a measure feels afresh what every member bears. So we have a sympathetic high priest because the one in heaven who is enthroned with the dust of the earth. And what the writer does in Hebrews 4 is he goes on to tell us that let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. When we come to pray, we have one in heaven who understands our weaknesses, who feels for us in all our need and in all our troubles. So that's one of the great things about the Ascension. It focuses on the identity of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. And then secondly, the Ascension focuses on his victory. Again, still Hebrews, this time Hebrews chapter 1. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And this is what he says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I guess that would not be lost on any Jew who was familiar with the sacrificial system. Listen again, this time it's Hebrews 10. The writer speaks about the priests of the old covenant. He talks about the priests performing his religious duties again and again. He talks about these priests doing it day after day, again and again. Every priest, day after day, again and again, performs his religious duties. And why? Well, because those sacrifices could never take away sins. Indeed, the key word is this. Day after day, every priest stands. There was no seat in the tabernacle, in the temple. For the priest's work was never done, and it was never done because of the imperfection of those sacrifices. They were only pictures, they weren't the real thing. But Jesus comes, and he combines priest and sacrifice in the same person. He offers one sacrifice for all time because he offers himself. And the writer says, when he had done that, he sat down at the right hand of God. No priest in the old covenant could ever sit down, for the work was never done. But Christ's work for our forgiveness, securing our acceptance with God, has been done. It's complete. There's nothing more to be added. Christ has sat down at the right hand of God. So it doesn't just focus on his identity, Jesus the Son of God. It focuses too on his victory. The work that Jesus came to do, he undertook successfully. There is no more to be done for our acceptance with God than what has been done. And we know that because he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then the ascension focuses on his activity. And there are several facets to that, his activity. Let's take the first one. Just turn a moment to Acts chapter 2. The first activity of Jesus as the ascended king is that he pours out his spirit on the church. You remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Peter says this, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now there are two parts to this. When Jesus went into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, enthroned, then the Father gave to him the Holy Spirit. That gift of the Holy Spirit was the Father's reward to the Son for his accomplished work. It's through the giving of that Spirit to the Son that, if you like, all the fruits of Christ's work can be realized. How are people for whom Christ died ever to come to glory? They have rebellious hearts, they have stubborn wills, there is indifference and opposition. Well, the Spirit of God, doesn't it, works powerfully in those people's lives. He did in our life. So we come to the point where we gladly bow the knee and confess him to be our Saviour and our Lord. So the Spirit is given by the Father to the Son as a reward for his obedience. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. But then there's a second part to it. Having received that Holy Spirit, which was a once and for all act, he then pours out that Spirit upon the church. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. It was Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit that he had been given as a reward for his obedience. And this is not a once for all pouring out. Christ pours out his Spirit on the church again and again. He has through various continents, he has through various centuries, he has through different churches. It is one of his great works as the enthroned king to pour out his Spirit on the church in the pursuit of the preaching of the gospel and the bringing of men and women to faith. It's something, isn't it, that we should reflect on more than we do. That the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is now ascended, has this authority to pour out his Spirit in the interests of the furtherance of the gospel and the growth of his church. That's one activity, but there's a second one. He not only pours out his Spirit upon the church, but he rules over everything for the good of his people. Just turn a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And there in verse 29. When he raised, that is God, raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That's simply a roundabout way of saying that Christ has all power over all things. And in order to underscore that, he doesn't just say he is over everything. He says, verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. That's something quite astonishing to say. When sometimes we may feel discouraged and we perhaps feel the work of God is hard and we are struggling with making progress in our Christian life, we should tell ourselves that the ascended Lord has authority over everything. Everything, nothing escapes his authority. And what is it there for? For the good of his church. And if I'm a part of that church, then it is for my good. That's a part of his work, his activity as the ascended Lord Jesus. So he pours out his spirit on the church. He rules over everything for the good of his people. But there's a third activity, and that is he is constantly praying for his children and their needs. If you turn a moment to Romans chapter 8, and the concluding part of that chapter that is so well known, isn't it, to Christians. Listen, this is what Paul says. Who is the one who condemns? He asked the question, I trust in Christ as my Saviour and my Lord. So who can condemn? If I'm trusting in what Christ has done for me, then condemnation will never be laid at my door. But he asked the question and he gives his own answer. He says, Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God. And he hasn't finished yet. He is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See the progress of his idea. Jesus died. More than that, was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God. But what's he doing? He is interceding for us. So a part of his activity as the ascended Lord is not just to pour out his spirit on the church and not just to rule over everything for the good of his people, to pray constantly for his children and their needs. We may sometimes think we're alone. Or perhaps if not alone, we ask for the prayers of fellow Christians for ourselves. But it's always good to know, isn't it? There is one who does not sleep or slumber, who is forever making intercession for us because we are his children. That's a third activity. The pouring out of his spirit, the ruling over everything. And now this intercession, this continually praying for us and for the needs of his people. You remember that occasion when Peter was rebuked by the Lord Jesus for his words, and Peter was told by the Saviour that Satan desires to have you and sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. Thank God we have one in heaven who is constantly praying for us when others may not be praying or have ceased to pray for us, who even don't know our need, but he does. And a part of his work as the ascended Lord is to ever make intercession for his people. But there's a fourth activity, and it's a future activity. And the future activity is this, that this same Jesus who went into heaven one day will return. Let's just turn to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is Luke's second volume. He continues the story of Jesus and the church, and he gives a little bit more information about the ascension than he does in the gospel. Acts chapter 1, and let's read from verse 8. But you will receive power, says Jesus to the disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Peering, disappeared, still looking. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, Jesus, Son of God, remember? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. This is what Luke tells us in his second volume, in the first chapter, the first section of his second volume, that this Jesus that has ascended up and gone through the heavens one day will come back again. The return of Jesus, that's an activity for the future. He is pouring out his spirit. He is ruling over everything for the good of his people. He is praying for them and all their needs, and he will do this until he returns. What a day that will be. Every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. Some will bow the knee and confess too late. But for us Christians, what a day of rejoicing that will be, to know that the Saviour has returned. He's kept his word. And now we shall see him face to face. Just one more scripture, and it's the last verse of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16. You will notice, verse 19 and 20, Mark 16 verses 19 and 20. These words in my version are in italics. You may know that there is some dispute as to whether these should be regarded as a part of the inspired text or not, mainly because they don't appear in some early manuscripts. It's a complex issue. What we can say, I think, is that there is nothing in these verses that is contradicted by what is found in the rest of the New Testament. And there is some incredibly good insights as well. And here we are in verse 19 and 20. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. There's the first part, if you like, of Mark's final conclusion. The Lord had spoken to them, taken up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. There's the, if you like, the view from the heavenly perspective. But now look back on the earth. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. See that contrast, that the Lord has gone up and the disciples go out. The Lord goes up to heaven and the disciples go out everywhere preaching. And then that final bit in verse 20, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, when you know what the enthroned Lord Jesus is doing, when you know what his activity is, pouring out his spirit on the church, controlling everything for the good of his people, and constantly praying and interceding for his children, it's not surprising we have that word of encouragement, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Don't think of the ascension then just simply as a doorway from earth to heaven for the departure of Jesus from this life temporarily to go back into the presence of his Father. The ascension speaks of Christ's identity, of his victory and his activity, of ruling, of praying, and of pouring out that Holy Spirit on his church. And he will do this until he comes again. The very thought that the one who ascended up to heaven and through the clouds one day will come again in great power and glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great truths that we've handled this morning. And we thank you that they're writ large, as it were, on Scripture. We don't have to, as it were, search around for them, finding them hard to discover. And we thank you for their incredible encouragement to us, not only in our personal walk with you, but in the life and witness of the church as well. Lord, we pray that we may be a church that constantly go out with the gospel, but not only that, see the Lord confirming it, working, as it were, with us and showing his approval and blessing in all that we do. Lord, our prayer is that you will display your mighty power in the earth, and that you will help us to be a part of that onward march of the gospel. So the day will come when your knowledge shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, as we reflect upon your return, our prayer is, Lord, come, come quickly. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.